Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning, book of John, chapter 6. John's Gospel, 6th chapter. That's where we're going to pick up this morning. And while you're getting settled in and getting your Bible open to John 6, let me tell you how glad I am to see you. We have a good gathering here this morning. We have visitors among us, and we're especially excited about that. Got former members from other times, other places worshiping with us today. Good to see you back here with us once again. Visitors from the community, if this is your first time here at Climewood, we're thankful that you are here. Thanks for coming our way and encouraging us this morning. If you haven't got a visitor's packet, we'd like for you to have one before you leave. They're available at the doors of the auditorium. And in there, you'll find some good information that may provoke your thinking and maybe even create some questions you want to ask us. We'd love to hear from you and do anything we can to help you know God better and know what he asks of you and wants from you with your life. But we're glad that you are here this morning. Well, John 6 is a long chapter in John's Gospel. And Jesus says some of the most interesting and familiar things to those of us who are Christians. Jesus talks about being the bread of life. Late in the chapter, Jesus begins to flesh out what that idea means when he begins to talk about the fact that his people will eat his flesh and drink his blood. And how weird does that sound to the first ears that must have heard him talk that way? That to find life, to find eternal life, was to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. How disturbing and difficult must that have been the first time that was said? Especially before the cross even happened, the Last Supper had been partaken in. How odd must it have been for Jesus to talk about eating flesh and drinking blood? But that's what he did in the Capernaum synagogue. He talked this way. And because he talked this way, by the time you get to verse 60 of John chapter 6, John's Gospel reads this way. When many of his disciples heard it, all this talk about eating flesh and drinking blood, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can understand it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' And after this, many of his disciples turned back and walked no longer with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." And so there you have it, the conclusion to what for many of us is the familiar sermon in the Capernaum synagogue. We've heard all about Jesus' bread of life sermon and his saying before. But what we rarely do when we talk about Jesus' bread of life is we really look at how that day, that sermon, that discussion ended. A sermon that we find so much meaning and so much significance in as Christians turned out to be in the first century a very different, difficult, and unpleasant message. And so people left Jesus at Capernaum and didn't follow him any longer, walked with him no more. They had heard enough at that point. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they were seeking or hoping for. At this point, the conversation turns not from Jesus and his disciples, those who had been following him up to this point, and not a general conversation, it turns to a more specific conversation between he and the 12. And Jesus asks them if they're going to leave too. Peter, always the first to join in the conversation, he always having an answer, says, "They're not going anywhere." "No, Jesus, I'll speak for the 12. We're not going anywhere." They're convinced of Jesus' message and his mission, at least as much as they understand it at this point. And yet even here, Jesus indicates that Peter doesn't know what he's talking about, because even though Peter thinks he's speaking for the 12, there's still one even among the 12 who is going to leave him. And even though he may follow with his body, does not even now follow with his heart. He means, of course, Judas. Jesus indicates that not even all the 12 are sincerely loyal to the Messiah and his message. I like this story. I like this text because I think it well indicates and gets us to think about the meaning of what it means to fall away, to backslide, to leave the Lord after we've begun to follow him. The crowds in John's gospel to this point, the crowds have been very eager to follow Jesus. In John chapter 6 and verse 2, back to the beginning of this chapter, John tells us that a large crowd followed him. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then there are also already this large crowd is following Jesus because they're impressed with the miracles that he's working. And then as John chapter 6 goes on, he feeds the multitude. He multiplies loaves and fishes and he feeds the multitude. And that impresses them as well. And so all the Galilean countryside is thrilled to be following Jesus because he does great things for them. And so you get to John chapter 6 and verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. In other words, the crowd had gotten so large that even when Jesus tries to seek away, they follow him halfway around the Sea of Galilee to get to where he is. There was a time, just a few verses before the end of John chapter 6, there was a time when great crowds followed Jesus and would follow him wherever he went, would wander around the Galilean countryside trying to find where he was at and get close to him and be with him. Because they liked the signs, they liked the miracles. But then as Jesus begins to say some difficult things, some hard sayings, that is, as he begins to say some things with which the crowd does not agree, or perhaps does not understand and does not want to understand, they begin to leave Jesus behind, to find a different Messiah. They move from following Jesus to fleeing from Jesus. And so that's what happens with the crowd. But the other scene in John chapter 6 here at the end, between Jesus and the 12, doesn't go much better in terms of backsliding. In fact, the very fact that Jesus has to ask the 12 at all whether or not they are planning on leaving him too implies that it's not just that the worldly and the shallow and the superficial people can easily fall away from Jesus. It's around that even the most devout and closest to Jesus can fall away as well. Even the most devout follower of the Lord can leave. Not a single one of us is above the temptation of letting our love for Christ grow cold. Indeed, as Acts chapter 20 and verse 30 puts it, years later when Paul is carrying out his apostolic ministry and he calls the elders of the congregation of the church in Ephesus to himself, he says to them, he warns them that some of their own congregation are going to fall away. He puts it this way to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 30, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves, not after Christ. Nor even, biblically speaking, are entire congregations immune to the risk of falling away. Remember how eventually, by the time you get to Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus itself is at risk, God warning her to rekindle her love lest he remove her candlestick, remove his recognition of her as a legitimate congregation of his people. The Bible never hides the risk of falling away, of backsliding, of falling away from the level of knowledge, obedience, maturity that we have attained to. It's always possible to blow it all, to lose it all. The parable of the sower, one of the most familiar parables of all the Bible, illustrates the never-ending potential for backsliding, as well as how common, in a sense, it actually is. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Hear the parable of the sower." Listen to this, Jesus says. Listen to the story and think about it and think about yourself. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Hear where that happens? The person doesn't understand it. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, listen. Sometimes we want teaching that's easy to understand. We want things simple, plain, and clear. And listen, those of us who preach and teach, we try to make that possible. I want to tell you something. There are some things in the Bible that by the Bible's own admission are hard to understand. You have to work for it. And if you don't want to work to understand the hard things that are there in the Bible, the things that we have to work for and earn an understanding of, Satan's going to take advantage of that. If all we ever want is the simple, the easy, the comprehend, and we never get to the deeper things, the meat of the word that is for the mature, Satan's going to find that opening in your life, that spiritual shallowness in your heart, and he's going to exploit it. Jesus says this is how he works. Anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, not because it's incomprehensible, because the hearer doesn't want to do the work, That's the word snatched away. Oh yes, backsliding is much more common than we would like to think. Take even the Apostle Peter himself, the first to speak in John 6, as is almost always the case in the story in the Gospels, isn't it? Peter's always the first to speak. And yet look at Peter himself. Here in John chapter 6, Peter is quick to first affirm that the 12 are loyal and accepting of even Jesus' most difficult teaching. Oh yes, Jesus, we're still going to follow you. Got no idea what you're talking about, but we'll still follow you. It's Peter who will, when asked, who do men say that I am? Remember, it's Peter who makes the great confession. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yet is it not also Peter who on the night that Jesus was betrayed was also very quick to deny, to even take an oath that he did not know him, quick to leave the one he so confidently confesses in John 6, quick to be the one who leaves. And even later in his life, there was the Peter of Galatians chapter 2 who compromised his integrity as an apostle because he was afraid of fellow Jews who looked down upon him for eating with Gentiles. And even Paul finishes that book of Galatians by warning the Galatian Christians themselves in chapter 5 and verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were, that's past tense, running well. Wake up, Christians. You're not what you think you are, and you may be going in a different direction than you realize. And so backsliding is not just an ancient problem, though. We need to understand this. It's a quite modern problem as well. Let's be honest this morning. Let's be real with ourselves. Let's just think for a minute. If you were to pick up a Kleinwood congregational directory that's 2 or 3 years old and look through it this morning, let's be honest. Let's be real with ourselves this morning. If you were to pick up a Kleinwood directory from 2 or 3 years ago and you were to begin to flip through it, you know exactly what you'd find as well as I do. You'd see faces and names that you haven't seen at services in quite some time. That's what you'd see. You see people who used to be with us but aren't with us anymore. Not because they moved. Not because they're in another state or another city. They haven't moved houses, but their hearts moved on. What happened to those people? Well, what happened to those people whose pictures are still in the directory 3-4 years ago but aren't here anymore? Well, they become modern illustrations of the problem of backsliding, about how even those who have been here can leave. In a few moments that we have together this morning, I want to think about some of the issues of backsliding. I want to do that very quickly, then the lesson will be yours. Number one, I want to talk for just a minute this morning. I want to talk for just a minute with you about what backsliding can look like. Let's talk about what the slow move to falling away, what it actually looks like. What happens to the backslider? Well, I think you can, out of any length of list, I think you can name three things in particular. Number one, there's a loss of zeal. There's a loss of enthusiasm. There's a loss of emotional connection. You grow lax and lazy in the work of the church. You lose your zeal, your intensity, your energy for the things of God. You ease off in your personal prayer life and your own personal Bible study. Your renewal of yourself and your mind and your heart in the Word of God on a daily basis. You grow careless in your financial support of the work of the local church. You grow cold in your relationship with your Father. You lose the joy of your salvation because you forget what you have and where you're headed and what God has offered you. And so you cease to be fervent for the Lord. You lose your zeal. It would be helpful at this point, I think, to remember the plea of David in Psalm 51. You remember Psalm 51. The superscription in that psalm encourages us to read that psalm against in light of David's great sin and fall with Bathsheba. You remember the great sexual sin that David committed when he takes another man's wife, impregnates her with his child, and then realizing that she has become pregnant because of their adulterous acts, basically arranges for her wife or for her husband to die so that his tracks will be covered. And then is content to live with what he has done until called out and held accountable by Nathan the prophet. And after Nathan's powerful "Thou art the man" rebuke, we read Psalm 51 as an opening, as an entry to the heart of David, the mind of David, after he's been forced to confront who he is and what he's done. And in Psalm 51 and verse 12, here we have David, who for a while at least had grown so cold and so callous to the things of God through those months of sin and self-satisfaction, being content to live with what he's done. Because let's not forget, ladies and gentlemen, if Nathan had not come and rebuked him, where would David have been? Carrying on like nothing had happened. That's the hard truth about David and what he had become at that point in his life. Content to have taken another man's wife, impregnated her, and arranged for the offing of her husband. And then content to live with himself in that state. Talk about a heart grown cold. But then the recognition of what he had done because of the prophet's rebuke. In Psalm 51 and verse 12, David cries out, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." I think what happens to a lot of people who fall away, who don't set out to go back into the world and don't intend to fully participate in the great wickedness they're in. What happens to a lot of people who fall away is they lose the joy of their salvation, their connection to God and what he has done and is doing for them. They lose sight of what God has offered us in the gospel because it's not always immediately apparent to eyes of flesh. It's not always currently enjoyed in our life circumstances and what we go through in day to day and the suffering of living in a fallen world. And sometimes we just lose sight of the joy of God's salvation. And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of our zeal, our enthusiasm, our energy, our connection to God. I'll tell you the other thing that comes into play when we begin to talk about what backsliding can look like is it's a loss. It's a loss of active fellowship with other Christians. It's a loss of active fellowship with other Christians. Love the story about the preacher who goes to visit with a man who had not been to worship services in years. And the preacher goes over to the man's house and they just sit before the fire that's burning in the fireplace for a while, neither saying anything to the other. Finally, the preacher took the tongs and reached over to the fire burning bright and grasped one of the flaming coals from the fire and set it apart by itself on the bricks of the hearth. And they both continued to sit there in silence while the coal, now separated from the fire, began to gradually change from the white-hot intensity it had when it was in the fire to a red coal, to white ash, and a faint glow, which finally ultimately yielded to nothing but a cold and dark cinder. At which point the man turned to the preacher and said, "You know what? I'll be in services next Sunday." What happens to a coal, a log, when it's removed from the fire of which it's a part? Well, it ceases to burn a whole lot quicker than the rest of it. You see, one of the things that keeps a fire going, and if you've ever built a fire, you notice what makes a fire ignite, what keeps a fire going, is when you get the right logs in the right proximity and the right heat going in between them. And they trap that heat and they catch on fire. And if you've ever tried to build a fire or be frustrated in so doing, you recognize what happens if you don't build the fire just right. Individual logs will not burn. The fire will not be sustained. And you take any part of the fire or any part of what is in the fire out of the fire, and it quickly ceases to burn. I tell you, one cannot help but notice the symbolic significance of how on the night that Jesus was betrayed, for Judas to do what he did, he had to leave the company of the group to carry out the treachery. He did what he did when he was alone. He separated himself from the group to do what he did. And even Peter noticed that and remarked upon that sometime later in Acts chapter 1 when it came time to appoint a new 12th. To their number. And Peter in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, when Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons in there, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit had foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." He had a part of what we were and what we were doing. Jesus had chosen him as one of the 12 as much as he had chosen Peter, James, John, or any of the others. But he basically chose to leave the group, to step away from the 12 that night, and go on his own. I think one of the greatest marks of spiritual danger is when one of God's children no longer enjoys, delights, longs for the company of his brethren, of God's other people, of God's other children. when your closest relationships are with those of the world rather than the people of God, that's a danger sign. When your best friends that you turn to for counsel and advice are not those who share your faith, that's a warning sign. Not that we self-segregate ourselves from the world. Not that we hold the world at arm's length where we have no relationships with outsiders. But when your best, your preferred, your most intense, your most influential relationships are with those outside the household of faith, beware. You're becoming more like Judas than you realize. One who is more comfortable apart from the 12 than with the 12. Number three, what happens with backsliding is that, number three, there's a negative impact on the congregation. When someone backslides away from God and his people, it means that there's one less Christian to do the work of the Lord in the local community. It means the other brethren who are sincerely trying to carry out the mission of the Lord in this world, to maintain the fellowship of the church, they have to carry your load when you leave. It means that other brethren will have to deal with the discouragement and the doubts that arise when a beloved brother or sister leaves the fold of the faithful. Backsliding has an impact even on the head of the church as well. One of the most unfortunate things written in the revelation of God is the words that Jesus has to speak in John 6 and verse 67, even to his 12. You don't also want to go away too, do you? What must it have been like for Jesus to watch so many souls wander away and wonder if even his inner circle of friends was now thinking about leaving? Even though, like Peter, we also know that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life, too many of us do turn away for such small and silly reasons. And we have a negative impact on those who remain behind. Well, very quickly, in the last couple of minutes this morning, why we backslid? Let me get very personal with three specific reasons to watch out for. Number one is because we're not truly converted. We are not truly converted. Let me suggest to you this morning, very humbly but very seriously this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that a lot of times the way that we try to teach the gospel to others emphasizes the wrong thing. Because of religious confusion, religious differences, religious error in the world, we emphasize baptism, which is essential. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misquote me. A baptism is essential. We are not saved by faith alone, as the people often mean it, where we just say a sinner's prayer or believe in our heart. There is something that God asks of in response. It is baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But we so often argue and emphasize that as how you become a Christian, that we don't really convert people to the lifestyle, to the way of thinking, the ethical code, the full moral expanse that God demands of those who will be saved. And too often, even with our children, we so emphasize baptism. It's like a good sister I knew once upon a time who emphasized to me so much just we need to get her daughter baptized. Well, yes, that's true, but I'd rather convert her too. I'd rather turn her heart to God's way so that she wants to be baptized than just fulfill a ritual, which is too often what it becomes for too many of us. I'd rather convert a person than baptize a person. You understand what I mean by that? Because I convert the person, the baptism comes with it. Sure, we go through the motions sometimes. We may be baptized, but the conversion of our heart and our mind is not as thoroughgoing as it should have been. Let's be honest with ourselves sometimes. Maybe we didn't fully count the cost of discipleship. Maybe we went through the motions of obeying the gospel because that's how we were raised. Maybe we were raised by parents who were Christians. And so it's what we grew up seeing and hearing about and watching others do. And that's why we did it too. We just wanted to please our parents or satisfy the preacher. Maybe we never understood that baptism without full repentance is an empty act. What's repentance? Repentance is where real conversion happens. A full commitment to change all of the myths in our lifestyle. A desire to renew the mind and the heart in God's image rather than the world's. And understand that we're going to have to give up things that currently we like and we enjoy as we purify ourselves so that we enjoy and love and desire God's things in God's way. When we allow the pleasures of sin, yes, that's the Bible's word, the pleasures of sin, to no longer be the most important thing for us. In other words, we will no longer be satisfied and enjoy sin. But we will work hard on reconfiguring our minds and hearts so that we enjoy the things of God. Somewhere along the line, we may not be fully converted and committed to our Lord and Savior. In John chapter 6, Jesus realizes this is part of the problem that he's dealing with and that he's up against. Interest in the benefits, what people have was interest in the benefits of relationship with Jesus without a willingness to commit to him. That's what was going on in John chapter 6 if you read the whole chapter. In verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you didn't want to discover what it really means that I'm the Messiah. You just realized it was free food. You wanted the benefits without the commitment. And that's why when things got hard and I started saying things that you didn't like it's really not about loaves and fishes, it's about my flesh and my blood. Well, that's just gross. That's just weird. That's hard to understand. We don't want that anymore. We'll leave. We're not fully committed to you, Jesus. We're just committed to the benefits and the blessings. And so it's no wonder that by the end of the chapter, these kind of people left the Lord. See, John puts it this way later on in his first letter. John understands this dynamic. And so in 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, John writes this. He says, "Children," that's his term for his fellow Christians, "children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For we know that this is the last hour." I'll stop right there just because that's a distracting thing he just said for many of us. When he talks about Antichrist, he defines that elsewhere in his letter as those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. It's not something that you've heard about in the culture where there's a capital Antichrist is going to come, mark of the beast, abuses of Revelation, all that. The Antichrist is simply somebody who denies the truth about Jesus in John's formulation. But here's where it gets interesting in verse 19 of 1 John 2. John says of those who have left, they went out from us. He's talking about people who are Christians who are no longer faithful. That's what he's talking about. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. They were here. They were Christians. They looked good on the surface. They were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, but they weren't fully converted. And so you know why they left? Because they weren't the real deal. And you know why, in a sense, those kind of people have to leave? Because that's the way it's shown sometimes, even before the day of judgment, who's genuine and who's not. And the question, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have to wrestle with this morning is, are we real or are we not when it comes to our Christianity? They were not really of us. Oh, they looked like it for a while. But those who leave show that they were never fully converted, fully committed, fully changed to what the gospel intends to do in our lives. Why do we backslide? Maybe it's because we're not as fully converted as we thought we were. We were just baptized once upon a time, but not converted. Number two. Let's just be honest. Why we backslide is number two, because sin is fun. It is pleasurable. It does satisfy our disordered desires. And let's be clear, by the way, let's be clear about where sin really comes from. As James chapter 1 makes very clear that we basically fall into sin, James 1 tells us, when we are drawn away by our own lusts and enticed, by our own disordered desires. We want the wrong things and we're not willing to confront those disordered desires in our lives. And so we go along with them. But the temptation of sin comes from the fact that our desires are disordered. Let's be honest about that. And because sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we are not willing to confront that reality about our hearts and our minds, and we are not willing to recognize that some things that we find fun and enjoyable and pleasurable are in fact disordered per God's will and God's creation. Eventually, the sin wins. Sin in the life of Christian, unrepented of and not dealt with, can ultimately lead to backsliding. When the Hebrew writer was trying to encourage saints in danger of backsliding to stay faithful, he put it this way in the Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, to those struggling saints who he did not want to see fall away, he said to them, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," there's all these other people you can read about in the Bible, from Abraham to Moses and Isaac and Jacob and David and on the list goes. This cloud of witnesses, those who have found a way to stay faithful for the long term. Since we have those kind of people around us that we can read about and be encouraged by, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. I'll tell you, when somebody falls away, what it really is they had a sin they didn't want to give up. They had something they did not want to let go of. The sin that so easily entangles. The Hebrew writer says, you want to stay faithful, you're at risk. Let me tell you, you've got to get rid of the sin that so easily pulls you down. But that's the problem, isn't it? Sin so easily does entangle us. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I simply have to learn to overcome it. to confess it, to repent of it, to end it. The problem is that we don't confess or forsake the sin that is in our lives. And instead, too many people too often struggle with some sin, some desire that's just too close, too personal, too much fun, too satisfying to let go of. And so we secretly cherish it, feed it, tolerate it, practice it. Maybe it's the one thing that we knew even when we were converted that we just couldn't give up, that we weren't really going to change. The one thing that we said in our hearts, I just can't live without this. I'll give up everything else. I'll do what's right. I'll follow God. But there's this one thing that I just can't let go. Is that you this morning? You know what it is in your life? Over time, that sin continues to grow in our lives and our heart. Sin is like a cancer, you got to understand. And the cancer that is dealt with is a cancer that spreads until it destroys and kills. And finally, it's become so dominant, so toxic, that it now threatens our whole commitment to God in the first place. Because listen, ladies and gentlemen, you got to understand this. Any sin that you tolerate, that becomes a habit, something you tolerate, is not just dangerous in its own sake. It's dangerous because it teaches you that your whole life does not truly belong to God, that there are parts of it you can keep for yourself. And that's always a dangerous and damnable idea to hold on to. And thirdly and finally this morning, let's just be honest about the legitimate and lawful things of life that become distractions to us. You know why some people backslide? Because of the distractions of life. Jesus himself, he warned about this. He warned about this in the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verse 22. The one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. See, here's the thing. Jesus never, ever denied that life is distracting and difficult. He never denied that there is much in life that clamors for our attention and our energy and needs at some point to be done and dealt with. Jesus, having been in the flesh himself, understood then and understands now that life can be difficult, it can be stressful, it can be challenging, it can be hard, it can even be painful. And he understood that life itself in this fallen world can take its own toll on our spiritual life. That Christians, because of life itself, not because of what they're doing or even their desire to participate in, but because of the challenges of life in the fallen world, Christians can lose their joy, their enthusiasm, their interest. But let's also be honest, ladies and gentlemen. Let's be honest. There are certain periods of life, and each phase of life, each stage of life has its own things that can become distracting and stressful and disorient us and cause us to lose our spiritual balance and focus. Each stage of life has its own challenges and issues that have to be dealt with, faced, and overcome. Times when life can easily extinguish the light of our spiritual life within us. Young people, there's your high school and your college years. And those are times of life where there are plenty of stresses and challenges for young people in high school and college years. You young people, you need to be careful to understand what's going on during these years. You're gaining independence. You're beginning to come out from under your parents' ever-present and ever-watchful eye. You're beginning to leave your parents' authority behind, beginning to transition towards adulthood where you are fully responsible for yourself. You're at a point in life where you can drive, when you can travel alone, when you are beginning to come to the point in life where you can come and go as you please, when you want to, on your schedule. And the temptation then becomes for some to leave the church, to leave the Lord. And that temptation is powerful, especially for some of you when you go away to school, when you go away to college, because it's easy for mom and dad to never know anymore. And besides, what power do they really have over you that you're an adult anyways? I mean, after all, you turned 18. You can vote. You can do just about everything else. Why should you listen to mom and dad anymore? It's a difficult and dangerous time of life when all of a sudden so much of what the world offers is suddenly available to you. It's a distraction. And you have to stay focused upon what's true and what you've been taught. There's marriage in the early days of marriage. Be careful in the early years of marriage. Those of you who are there, those of you who are entering into it, those of you who are thinking about entering into it, be careful about that stage of life. There's challenges there. Love is often blind too often for too many people considering the spiritual nature and impact of marriage. The intimacy and influence that two people can have on each other in the context of marriage simply cannot be experienced or fully understood by those outside of a marriage. Those who have been married for a while do understand how that works, though. And so, young people, you especially listen to me when it comes to marriage. Do not underestimate the ability of your potential mate to change you for better or for worse. And you need to think about that when you ponder a potential life mate till death do us part. In the very real sense that you are going to become what they are. They are going to shape you in ways that you can't even begin to comprehend right now. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Too many young people go into marriage thinking that they're going to change the other person rather than be changed by that person. You don't need to underestimate the power of a poor choice in marriage to pull you away from God. I've seen it happen. What about those of us who are a little bit older? Those of us who are in the full prime of life, the achievement years. The years of striving for the brass ring, climbing the ladder, getting the title, getting the income, getting the reputation, getting the resume. This is a time of life when you make your career and your financial way in the world. Maybe you start your own business. Maybe you're beginning to climb the corporate ladder. Maybe you begin to practice a demanding profession and get that off the ground. What will happen is that all of a sudden in these achievement years of life, what will happen is all of a sudden you're too tired or too busy for regular attendance at worship services or for regular participation in the life of the local congregation. Maybe you're here on Sunday morning, but that's it. Maybe you come to all three services, but that's all you contribute to the local congregation. You're not involved in fellowship among the saints. You're not involved in any kind of teaching or other work. You're not involved in any benevolent aid to struggling and sick saints among us because you're too busy and too tired to actually live the life of a Christian in fellowship with your brethren in this place. Well, see, it's not just the young people who get distracted by the things of life and begin to slide away from what they're supposed to be as a Christian. Or perhaps the biggest warning of all that can be given this morning is when we get to a point in life when our excuses for who we are and how we're living begin to multiply. When more and more excuses are given for decreasing participation in the church. When more and more excuses are given for our spiritual decline, which may well be obvious to our families or to our brethren. That's none of your business. That's my private life. We don't need to talk about that. It was just one time. It's just for a little while. It's a stage that'll pass. I'll have more time later down the road. Let me challenge you this morning to start listening to your own excuses. Whatever spiritual challenges you have in your life, maybe it is your lack of attendance. Maybe it's your lack of personal daily time for the things of God, prayer, reading His Word, serving His people. If you recognize that your excuses in your life are just that, they're just excuses, you need to deal with them. You need to own up to what they are, rationalizations that are weakening your life with God, weakening your grip on salvation. Maybe you really do have circumstances in your life that do require immediate attention. Maybe your proverbial ox is in the ditch. Let me ask you something this morning, though, because I've known people like this over the years, where the proverbial ox is always in the ditch. Maybe your situation this morning is you just need to fill the ditch or kill the ox. Because a life built upon excuses and rationalizations is a life that is dying before God. So beware of backsliding. Peter himself said once upon a time, Lord, to whom will we go? What other alternative do we have? You have the words of eternal life. Let me ask you something this morning. Where else are you going to go, really? Think about how you're living and what you're implying about where else you're going. And then answer me this. Who else can save your soul? Think carefully about where you are leaving and what you're getting yourself into when you slide away from the Lord. Make whatever changes you need to make to your life this morning, and whatever way you need to do it, obedience to the gospel, repentance as a Christian for the way you're living, whatever it is, deal with your failures before your God right now. If we can help you in any way, why don't you talk to us about it while we stand and while we sing.